Remember this portion of the story of God as it's written in the book that we love, from John chapter 11, verses 32 through 53. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being moved deeply within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave with a stone that was lying against it. Jesus said, Remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this of his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. One of the times that we are in the greatest need of God, when believers and even unbelievers seek him earnestly, is when we grieve a loss so deep that it darkens every corner of our heart. When death and loss are the most powerful and most real experience in our life, more powerful and more real than anything else we've experienced of God's grace up until that point. We seek God for answers, for direction. We seek God for comfort. Today's scripture comes from the account of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus and brother of two other close friends of Jesus, Martha and Mary. We join this story, a little late in the story, as Jesus meets with Mary to comfort her. In this account, if we read all of it, his encounter with Martha as well as Mary, we would see that Jesus has, first of all, a heartfelt reaction to death and grief. He is personally moved and deeply troubled by what's happened. We get the impression, it's mentioned twice, we get the impression that this isn't just a polite sentimentality or empathy that Jesus has for Mary and Martha and for the crowd, but that Jesus is himself moved by the experience of his loss. The loss of his friend and the sorrow of his other friends. his own grief and heartache lead him to the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus ministers to Mary and Martha in this passage in different ways that are appropriate to the different needs and personalities of the two sisters. We didn't read Jesus' encounter with Martha, but you may recall it from other times that we've studied it. To Martha, the sister who's always cooking, right? In the Bible, when you read about Martha, there's almost always preparing meals for somebody. And for Jesus and for his retinue. For Martha, the sister who thought and acted in very concrete terms that love is something you do for people, Jesus revealed his mind in concrete terms. Like a catechism. Only now it wasn't just some teacher talking about what God would do, but now it's God himself saying what he is going to do. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. To Martha's sister, Mary, who thought and acted in very relational terms, the friendship that she had and the expression of their caring for each other was so important to her. Jesus revealed his heart in relational terms, openly communicating that he was deeply moved and troubled in his spirit by weeping. If this passage went no further than verse 37 of Jesus' encounter with both Martha and Mary, it would still be a very powerful, insightful, and very comforting passage. Among other things, it would tell us that we don't have to explain to God what our loss feels like. We don't have to get God on our side. God understands thoroughly. He weeps with us. And if we didn't have the sense enough to weep at what's going on in the world around us, he weeps without us. God is moved by the sorrow and the suffering, the entrance of death and what it is doing in his creation. And if it went no further than to reveal that to us, that would be enough. But it's more than that. He promises that he is the resurrection. Not that there is a resurrection, but he says, look at me, Martha. You know me. You know I mean what I say. You have seen what I have done. You've seen who I am. I am the resurrection. I am the life. This passage up to this point would be tremendous comfort. But Jesus goes further. And in a truly radical act of consolation and comfort, Jesus glorifies God and demonstrates that he is Lord over the greatest human enemy, the greatest enemy of all creation, death. There is no consolation. There is no consolation in comfort if there is no victory over death. It's all just words. It's all just Hallmark stuff that's just words to fill in space and to try to put a Band-Aid over a gaping wound unless something is done to destroy death. Lazarus, come forth. That same voice that commanded wind and wave, that evicted demons from the souls of men, that spoke words of life to the living, now speaks words of life to the dead. And the disciples and Mary and Martha and all of their friends witnessed the glory of God, and death was defeated. Lazarus walked out of his own tomb. Now that's what I call comfort. It is great to be healed and wonderful to be fed, but to be so cared for by God as to be restored from death What more could we ever want? Just do this, Jesus. Just like when they said, just give us this bread always, Jesus. Yep, that's the bread we want. If you would just do this for us, the churches would be full. The kingdom of heaven could come. We'd all be in favor of you. As a matter of fact, in verse 45, we read that that's the direction this seems to be going, that many believed in Jesus because of this. And it's not hard at all to understand why that would be. But right after that, in verse 46, but some went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Some went away, and the implication here is that just as Jesus went away to sell Jesus, as Judas went away to sell out Jesus to the Pharisees and to the priests, rather, these people are going to the Pharisees to sell Jesus out. And this is harder to understand. In Eugene Peterson's version of the New Testament, The Message, we read verses 47 to 53 like this. The high priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. What do we do now, they asked. This man keeps on doing things, creating God signs. If we let him go on, pretty soon everyone will be believing in him, and the Romans will come and remove what little power and privilege we still have. Then one of them, it was Caiaphas, the designated chief priest that year, spoke up. Don't you know anything? Can't you see that it's to our advantage that one man dies for the people rather than the whole nation be destroyed? He didn't say this of his own accord, but as chief priest that year, he unwittingly prophesied that Jesus was about to die sacrificially for the nation, and not only for the nation, but so that all of God's exile scattered children might be gathered together into one people. And from that day on, they plotted to kill him. If he would just heal us and feed us, if he would just comfort us, we would follow him. He has done all of those things. When he healed men, he created an animosity. When he fed them, they get downright indignant, and it created apostasy. People quit believing in him and left. When he raised them from the dead, they plotted to kill him. You see the progression. He's done everything that we want God to do, that in our mind's eye, if we were marketing the kingdom of heaven, and if Jesus were a celebrity that we were trying to push on to the people of the world, all the things that we've asked him to do, he has done, and it has all gone sideways. Once again, some saw the God signs, but there were many, and indeed more, who became more anxious, afraid, and hateful. Even this greatest gift and miracle, this consoling comfort, did not promote universal faith and surrender to God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the priests were anxious about Rome's reaction to a life-giving Messiah, someone who's drawing a lot of attention to himself and maybe develop a following, and Rome would get nervous because they didn't like any competition, and they would come in and just wipe out the whole town. Resurrecting the dead would certainly cause a shift in faith and belief that would disturb Rome. Rome might even decide to act quickly with a storm of death and destruction that would sink the nation of Israel and ruin the careers of the clergy in Jerusalem. Let's think about this paranoia about resurrection. Shouldn't resurrection be seen as a good thing, even for Rome? Wouldn't the defeat of death be the answer to every politician's highest hope? I mean, that's a bumper sticker that gets people's attention. Vote for me. Death is done. You would think that, but it isn't. And think about it, why. First of all, the fact is that the world system, the kingdom of this world, is offended and threatened by resurrection. Not so much by healing, but by resurrection. Rome and all empires, military or economic, trade in death. Feeding the hungry and healing the lame were not the problem that resurrection was. What expands an empire? Conquest. That always involves death. What secures an empire? The fear of death. The fear of death and the living death that is imprisonment. Death's finality is known by everybody. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are. It doesn't matter what your economic strata is. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters. It will separate you from the understanding that your life is finite and that death is inevitable. And that finality fuels fear with a sense of desperate urgency that makes people exploitable, that makes them governable. There is only so much time, and we must find what joy there is to be had in the time that we have. Even modern nations rely on death and fear. We have enjoyed an unprecedented 70 years of peace amongst the great nations of the earth, and that is very unusual in modern history. Why? Because of mutually assured destruction. Without the fear of inescapable, universal death, people are unpredictable, unreasonable, and uncontrollable. It's not the fear of death that creates terrorism. It is the hope of resurrection that fuels jihad and holy war. Without death, competition between individuals and nations would breed limitless ambition and chaos. One of the biggest disturbances to the peace and this our formula of mutually assured destruction is the rumors that that Vladimir Putin is dying of cancer and that he knows it. And if his time is short and he knows it, if that is the case, that's one of the biggest threats that we have. He isn't afraid of death anymore. He's got nothing to lose. He becomes ungovernable. Greater than the rhythm of the ocean tides and the four seasons is the great, somber, inevitable rhythm of death. It is the drumbeat at the heart of the present, very dark kingdom of this world. Death is a tool for people in authority to control the masses, so we understand the rejection and the condemnation of Jesus and his resurrection that the rulers of Jerusalem and the rulers of the world have. But why in the world did some of Martha and Mary's neighbors, common people with no apparent political motivation, betray Jesus to the Pharisees? Some of them, like Martha and Mary, recognize, and we know this because we read it in verse 37, that Jesus could have healed Lazarus, but didn't. Well, what's with that? Surely some of them would have known that Mary and Martha, if you know the whole story, had sent days ahead of time, had sent for Jesus saying, "The one whom you love is ill. Come, save his life." And Jesus tarried in that place. Some of them, like Martha and Mary, recognize that Jesus chose to resurrect and not heal. The people of that crowd want what all of us here want. They wanted comfort that would make them comfortable. Not comfort that would journey with them through suffering and death to resurrection. Comfort versus comfortable. The confusion is real. And it's not an illusion. God states it. It's best stated in the book of Revelation. You know, the book, for some reason, these little, the Bible is made up of books. And if you're new to the Bible, every section is called a book. And the last book to be named in the Bible is the book of Revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in there, Apostle John writes on behalf of God, that God, in the end of all things, when we are all gathered before Him, all believers will find that God will personally wipe every tear from their eye. There's no way that that cannot be a tender moment of gentleness and kindness for the eternal God to dab at the eyes of every believer because of the tears. But in the very next verse, he says that the old things have passed away. And behold, he's making all things new. And all of a sudden, we were comforted in one moment, and now we tense up. Because God is promising radical change. Now think about it. How many of you look forward, find change to be comforting? When you're in a difficult circumstance and you want to be comforted, I think I'll change. I think I'll change something. We don't change. We go to something called comfort food. Okay? Poutine. You know, the comfort food, there's nothing healthy about. I mean, if ever there was a food of death, it is comfort food. We want comfort that makes us comfortable. Comfort is what we want instead of change. It's what we want to make the change go away. Resurrection is about change, massive change, transformation that just boggles our mind. We want comfort that restores the good that we're used to, like the onions and garlic and garden herbs that the children of Israel enjoyed as slaves in Egypt and longed for as free people in the wilderness. Let's face it, sometimes God's goodness, it's just a little too dramatic. It's full of difficult valleys and exhausting mountains. And when all we really want is for Him to take us back to the green pastures and to lie down by the still waters. That's the truth. God comforts us that, like Martha and Mary and their friends, we might find the hope and the courage to mourn the passing of the goodness in the old things, to mourn it without despair and without being consumed by that sorrow, and also to rejoice in the promised coming of what is new, of the change, of resurrection. God's comfort is always a reminder that the good that we have lost is just a teaser. It's a foretaste of the much more unimaginable good that is coming if we will remain faithful and trust in Him. And I think that we will find in the end that any truly good thing that we have lost will somehow, in some form, be waiting for us when we awaken. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus calls us to surrender what we claim to be our life into God's hands, and to do it with less and less reservation and more peace and trust. Our life includes everything that we call our jobs, our families, our hopes and dreams, our homes, even our churches. It must all be put in trust with God. We want God to comfort us by making us comfortable. He will comfort us by making change and by changing who we are. God comforts us by calling us to true life. To claim it, we need to die to the system of death. We need to die to who we are now so that we can live to what God imagines for us. And all of that process is in God's hands. Our job is to surrender and to trust. The old self must die to be resurrected into new life. You can't have resurrection until there is death. God may heal. He may feed. He may enrich us in this life. But the core of the gospel is a call to embrace resurrection. We are called to renounce sin, to flee temptation, and to learn submission to love's command. We are called to die to death. And that's what resurrection is. Dying to death. And still, even though we know this, every one of us fears the death of the old self. We know that it won't be painless. And we know that in this life, we have to say goodbye to things that we love and that we should truly love, that it would be ungrateful for us and disobedient for us not to love those good gifts and good people that God has brought into our life. And we know that saying goodbye to them and remaining in trust with God is just part of discipling. And yet we fear the death of the old self and its ways. And just like the priests of the Sanhedrin, we resist and we resent the God who holds out the threat of true life. God's comfort to Martha and Mary is the same that he gives to us, the exact same. The promise that he is the resurrection and the life for all who believe and who trust in him. The assurance that he weeps with us. God is not without emotion. That's a lie of Western classical thought. God, our emotions are pale shadows of God's. God weeps with us because our experience of loss and of death is real. And it's important, and that's why he came to die. And finally, we can have the confidence that for us, all of death, for every believer who trusts in Jesus Christ, all death will one day be swallowed up in resurrection. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks. You hold out the threat of life. The life that is scary to think about. The life that starts with a wiping of tears and then it continues on to the wiping out of everything and restarting with everything new. Lord God, you are so tremendously frightening at the same time as we desire to be held by you. You are God. You are too big. And that's why we needed Jesus. We needed you to become one of us so that we could understand you and hear you and be saved by you and relate to you. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to overcome our fear of the threat of life and surrender to you. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.